Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, getting ready for two great hours, because that's what we're about to do, two great hours. The whys of Catholic belief. Why, W-H-Y. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you're a Catholic and there's something you know we believe, and you're like, why do we believe that? Then you are welcome to call. You know, we believe stuff like the bishops are the successors to the apostles, and we believe that Mary was immaculately conceived, and we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe Jesus is God. Well, if you got one of those where you're like, I actually don't know why we believe that, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And maybe you're a non-Catholic and you know about or have heard about, it doesn't matter. If you don't know for sure, don't worry. You're welcome here. You say, I've heard you Catholics believe, and then give it to us, and we'll do our best to explain why that is a Catholic belief. 888-318-7884. Here to help us do that is the author of The Saints Pray for You. That's his latest book, as a matter of fact, but lots of other things as well. Our good friend, colleague, and now superior, because he is a doctor of philosophy, Dr. Carla Broussard. Hello, doctor.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
I use my fancy voice to welcome you.
How about that? Sounds sophisticated, right?
I was working on it. Yeah, that's right. if you got a question for Carla, go ahead and call 888-318-7884. Is it necessary that we have a why for everything we believe, or could we just say, we just believe that?
Well, there's going to be a why behind every what, and that's part and parcel of being reasonable beings, right? We have reason. God gave us the intellect, and so whatever we affirm to be true, there's going to be at least some reason behind it, why the intellect is assenting to it. And of course, those reasons can be a variety of different reasons up and down the scale, some better than others. So, for example, you can have the simple Catholic who doesn't have any training in theology or philosophy, but affirms a particular Catholic doctrine to be true. Why? Because the church says so. And that's good enough. And that's a reasonable approach.
Yeah.
And a reasonable reason, right? A justifiable reason to assent to a particular doctrine, because you have the prior belief that the Catholic Church was started by Jesus, and whatever the church says on behalf of Jesus, I'm going to believe it, without going into the theological and or philosophical or biblical reasons for that belief. So there's always going to be a why, a reason why, behind a what, but those reasons or those whys are going to be of different kinds.
If you've got a why, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You were on, I think it was last week, we were talking about the Catholic doctrine, which also means teaching, of mortal sin and venial sin, and how that bothers some people. You said someone might ask, why do Catholics believe in the doctrine of mortal sin and venial sin in the first place? Or someone might say that to you. So,
right?
Why do we believe that? I mean, I hate to be like, I know we have. Sometimes I do want to just say that. Like, I don't think the words mortal and venial are in the Bible, and I know that that's not a Catholic thing, that every word we believe has to be in the Bible. But that will be, I think, you know. For many people, look, why do you believe in this? That's not about it.
Yeah, and it's a good question to kick off today's show. And the answer, for theological reasons, why, I would recommend that our listeners and viewers check out St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Contra Gentiles. In Book 3, Chapter 139, he goes through a litany of theological reasons, which simply goes beyond the boundaries of what we can talk about on the air today. But we can appeal to sacred scripture. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1854, when it's giving its teaching on the distinction between mortal and venial sin as being a part of the tradition of the church, it references 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, where St. John writes, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, a sin that is not deadly, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. There is sin which is deadly, he goes on to say. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, he concludes in verse 17, but there is sin which is not deadly. And so in the Catholic tradition, we have looked to this passage and seen in the distinction of sins here a reference to mortal and venial sin. Mortal sin referring simply to sin that brings about the death of the soul, that is, spiritual death, God's life no longer existing in the soul. In a sin not deadly, we call that a venial sin, a sin that does not lead to death of the spiritual life in the soul. And so that's the classic text that provides a reason why we as Catholics make this distinction between mortal and venial sin.
Okay, but this is something that you do very well, because Carlo wrote the book Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and then he wrote another book, Meeting the Protestant Response. So you never just go, well, that answers it, that's done, because there will be the counter-argument. And here A counter-argument might be, and I think some Protestants make this argument, that when the Bible refers to non-deadly sin, that means sin that a born-again Christian committed, and a deadly sin refers to sin committed by unbelievers, because for them, the non-deadly sin doesn't lead to spiritual death, because a Christian can't lose their salvation. And the only death he has to worry about is physical death. But the punishment for sin for someone who is an unbeliever leads to spiritual death, because they're outside of Christ and therefore they're liable to condemnation.
Yeah. So I actually deal with this counter in an article at Catholic.com entitled A Protestant Tackles Mortal Venial Sin. So our listeners might want to check that out. But in that article, I respond to this counter by saying, first of all, this sort of counter that tries to dodge the mortal venial sin distinction assumes or works if and only if the assumption that a Christian cannot lose his salvation is true. Because notice this counter argument is assuming, well, since a Christian can't lose his salvation, the non-deadly sin, the sin that doesn't lead to death, that must refer to the Christian and the brother, as John says, if a brother commits a non-deadly sin, and the prayer. And so it's non-deadly for the Christian because a Christian cannot lose his salvation. The Christian cannot sin and incur spiritual death. So the non-deadly sin must only refer to a Christian. And when John says, pray that he may have life and God give him life, that's referring to praying that God not punish the Christian on account of some heinous sin he commits with physical death. But the punishment is not going to be spiritual death. Therefore, it's non-deadly because he's already born again and he's secure in his salvation. But notice that's an assumption in the text, and that's an assumption that we would challenge, because we argue that the Bible teaches once a Christian, it's not guaranteed you're always a Christian, because it is possible for born-again Christians to fall outside of Christ, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:4. There are some who have been severed from Christ, implying that they once were in Christ. And because they're seeking justification in the old law, they're no longer in Christ, thereby making themselves subject to condemnation once again. Secondly, this counter-argument reads into the text something that is not there, Sai. Notice this counter-argument says that the non-deadly sin refers to the believers. The deadly sin that John talks about refers to the unbelievers. But guess what? John never makes this distinction between believer and non-believer. That's an assumption that's read into the text. And finally, Sai, as I argue in my article, we can provide positive evidence for the distinction between mortal and venial sin in light of the distinction between death and life that John makes two chapters earlier in chapter 3, which clearly refers to spiritual death and spiritual life. He talks about this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. When he speaks of death, it's spiritual death. When he speaks of life, it's spiritual life. So when we come back to 1 John chapter 5, this just two chapters later, and once again, he's talking about this distinction between death and life within the context of these different kinds of sins, we can conclude that he is envisioning spiritual death and spiritual life. So there are some sins that are non-deadly. That's to say, they do not lead to spiritual death. And you would have spiritual life even with those sins. And then other sins, he says, which are deadly, we call those mortal, leading to spiritual death. And so that's one reason why we would conclude that what John is teaching us here is the distinction between mortal and venial sin.
Okay, but the text itself, where John says, if you see your brother committing the sin that's not deadly, pray that God will give him life. So if that's a reference to venial sin, and we say, well, venial sin doesn't kill the life of charity in the soul, yeah, that he still got his spiritual life. So why would we pray that he, if it's a venial sin, if we're saying it's a venial sin, why would we pray that God would give him life?
Yeah, the idea, and that's a reasonable question, because if he already has life, why would you pray that God give him life, right?
Yeah.
Well, in response, on the Catholic view, we understand that we can increase in that spiritual life. So even though a brother, a Christian, has the spiritual life in virtue of his baptism, we can still pray that God give him spiritual life to increase in that life and to preserve that life from any future sin. So the prayer that John requests be made on behalf of the brother who has a non-deadly sin can still fit within the Catholic paradigm of venial sin here, because spiritual life can still be continued to be communicated to the brother, to the Christian, in order to increase that life. So it's not necessary that this be a prayer for the Christian that God spare him of punishment through death and taking his life, that God spare his life on account of some sin that he commits. That's not a necessary entailment of what John is teaching here. Mm-hmm. What John offers or instructs us to pray for the non-deadly sin, or for the brother who has the non-deadly sin, can also fit within the Catholic paradigm as well.
Okay, but John, if John says, don't pray for the sin that's deadly or that leads,
yeah,
to death, then we can't pray for someone that we see committing mortal sin?
Yeah, and that's an interesting question. The first point to make here is, notice many people mistake what John says here. They think John's saying, do not pray for someone who's committed a deadly sin, but he doesn't say that. He just simply abstains from giving instruction to pray. And there's an essential difference between the two. And it is a bit of a mystery as to why John abstains from giving instruction to, mm-hmm, pray for this particular sin like he does for the non-deadly sins. And regardless of what position you take, you still got to face the mystery there. It's possible in the Catholic view that John doesn't necessarily have the certitude that God will give life and spiritual life and give the grace of repentance for someone who's committed a mortal sin, like he has concerning God giving spiritual life for those who haven't committed mortal sin. We know for sure that it is God's will that whenever we pray for a fellow Christian brother in the mystical body of Christ, grace will be given to them, and they will increase in spiritual life. That's part and parcel of the revelation of membership in the mystical body of Christ. But we do not have that same certitude, as I point out in my article, for those who are outside of membership in the mystical body of Christ. We can only implore and hope, mm-hmm, that God would give the grace of repentance. So it's possible that given that lack of certitude, John just simply abstains from making the prayer request, because in John's mind, he's going to pray in accordance with the divine will. Since he doesn't know precisely the divine will for those unbelievers who are guilty of mortal sin, mm-hmm, he doesn't give any sort of instruction to pray. So that's a plausible explanation, but again, there is a bit of mystery here that we bow in humility.
All right. And that's what we're talking about, a teaching of the Catholic Church. What does the Catholic Church teach that you might have trouble with? You might say, why? Why did the Catholic Church teach that? The whys of Catholic belief this hour with Dr. Carla Broussard. Three lines full. That means three lines open. You're welcome to call if you have a question about why do Catholics believe. And then you fill in the blank, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. The FCC license to operate a satellite Earth station, the first ever given to an order of nuns, was granted to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. Mother Angelica flips the switch and EWTN begins transmitting from Irondale, Alabama.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guests, and we're talking the whys of Catholic belief. Still a couple lines open. If you've got a why question about Catholics and our beliefs, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll start in Hartford, Connecticut today. Davis watching on YouTube in Hartford, Connecticut. We're glad you're here, Davis. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, I love the show.
Thank you.
My question is, if a Eastern Orthodox Church or Oriental Orthodox Church ordained women priests, I mean, I don't think it's going to happen anytime soon, would those churches continue to be Christian, and were their sacraments continue to be valid?
All right. So with regard to the question of would they continue to be Christian, that is sort of an interesting question that's hard to articulate, because it gets to the question of what are the precisely the boundaries over which you cross, or that threshold you cross where you cease to be Christian. I'm hesitant to say that they would cease to be Christian, because I can conceive of someone who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, affirms the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one being, and yet be mistaken with regard to the sacramental priesthood, whether it involves men or women. So to the first question of them still being Christian, I would say yes. My answer here would be yes, they would continue to be Christian for those reasons that I just articulated. I don't think denial of male-only priesthood would be a boundary that which you cross and therefore cease to be Christian. So to state that differently, I think you can erroneously believe that women could be priests and at the same time still be quote-unquote Christian, have a valid baptism, and profess the essential truths of Christianity, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, and even the Incarnation. Now, with regard to the second question, whether they would, whether the sacrament would be valid, the answer there is a definitive no. So the Church has definitively taught that only males can be validly ordained to the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, which consists of bishop and presbyter. That does not apply only to the Catholic Church, members of the Catholic Church, such that outside the visible boundaries of the Church, well, maybe women could be validly ordained. That's not the case. That teaching of the Church would apply to all attempts to sacramentally ordain an individual to the priesthood. So whether it's a Catholic, whether it's an Orthodox, or any Christian who is attempting to quote-unquote ordain a woman to be numbered among the rank of ministerial priesthood, that would be an invalid ordination.
Is that what you wanted to get at, Davis?
Yeah, I guess what I mean, say a female Orthodox priest, to the extent there was someone baptized as a child as a Catholic, would you encourage that child as the person got older to be rebaptized?
So if I heard you correctly, the scenario is a person is baptized in the Orthodox Church, later becomes Catholic. Should they be rebaptized? Did I hear you correctly there?
Yeah, but what if they were baptized by, you know, ostensibly female?
Oh, female okay, priest. So, okay, I got you. I missed that part. I apologize. So let's assume that you have someone who was baptized in some Christian community that had a female, quote-unquote, priest, and then becomes Catholic later. Should they be rebaptized? Well, Davis, it's going to depend upon whether that individual, in this case a female, quote-unquote, priest, used the proper Trinitarian formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit, in proper matter, water, and at least had the intention to do what Jesus commands us to do. If those three conditions were met, then that would indeed be a valid baptism, and that individual who later becomes Catholic would not have to be rebaptized. And the reason, Davis, is that the church believes that anyone can validly administer the sacrament of baptism. It does not require the ordained ministry, nor does it even require a person to be Catholic, nor does it require a person to be a Christian. Even an atheist could validly baptize someone in extraordinary circumstances. So in this scenario, Davis, according to the details making up this scenario, that baptism, assuming that the three conditions were met, proper form, matter, and intention, would be a valid baptism, and thereby no need to be rebaptized or even have a conditional baptism.
Davis, thank you. On we go. I'm going to go down to Baton Rouge. Come on, Cyril. Get your act together today. What's the matter with me? Boca Raton, Florida. Jeremiah is watching on YouTube in Boca Raton, which is not really anywhere near Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Jeremiah, go ahead with your question.
Yes. Hey, how you doing? God bless you guys. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
My question is this. So I called in before about this, but there's a new element. I went through RCIA, converting from a Protestant background, and yeah. I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. And I wanted a conditional baptism, but they kind of pushed it along and said not to get one, even though I requested it. Now, about a year in, or even more, after pressing them, they finally actually agreed to do the conditional baptism, and it's scheduled for within the next couple of days, which I'm happy about. So they're going to go ahead and do it. But now the question is, they're saying I don't need to get a conditional confirmation afterwards, that I won't need that. And I always heard that if you get a conditional baptism, you would need a conditional confirmation as well. And I was just wondering why they're saying that, and do you think I should press them on that too?
Well, Jeremiah, according to my understanding, I would agree with your line of reasoning that, you know, baptism is the gateway to all the other sacraments. So if you have an invalid baptism, then you would have an invalid confirmation. So if they are convinced that there is a lack of sufficient evidence to guarantee a valid baptism such that they need to do a conditional baptism, thereby revealing the possibility that your first baptism wasn't valid, it would seem reasonable to me that they would need to do a conditional confirmation as well, just in case your first baptism was not valid, such that with your conditional baptism, knowing for sure you're validly baptized, then you could reasonably receive a valid sacrament of confirmation. So if I were you, I would share that line of reasoning with them and inquire as to why they're saying you don't need it, and on account of the reasons that you and I just articulated, and then press them a little bit and see if they would meet your request to say, hey, listen, I would be very grateful, and it would ease my conscience and quell my fears and give me much peace if we could just simply do a conditional confirmation. And hopefully they'll meet your request. Even if they perhaps for whatever reason disagree with your reasoning, maybe they'll just concede your request in order to make sure you're at peace. And if they say no,
then, I mean, one possible route would be to consult the diocese and make an appeal to the diocesan office there and the bishop and explain to them the situation, and maybe the bishop can intervene and give the mandate for that particular pastor to offer you the conditional confirmation. So I would recommend to press a little forward, because I don't think there's any sort of retroactive business going on here, that you, if you get validly baptized later, then that somehow makes the prior confirmation valid. That's not in my theological, on my theological radar and in my theological universe. So I would recommend to press them charitably and with inquiry moving forward, so that you can get a conditional confirmation.
Okay, Jeremiah?
Okay, will do. Thank you. Yes, thank you very much for your advice.
Hey, Jeremiah, if you'd like, I'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, his latest book, just as a welcome to the Catholic Amen. Church. I would love you to have it. All you have to do is give an address to John Versillo, who's covering the phones for us today, and we'll send it out to you, too. I promise we'll send it to Florida. We won't send it to Louisiana. Got to take a very quick break, and then we will be back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm going to tell you right now, there's four lines open, which is a perfect time for you to call. You can ask whatever you'd like about the whys of Catholic belief, and whether you're Catholic or not, if there's something you'd like to know why. Why do Catholics believe that? Why do Catholics say that's true or that's false? 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Whatever it is, it's passed. I don't know what was wrong with me, but it's passed. So it's going to be good from here on out. It's going to be top-notch radio professionalism for the rest of this hour and next hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he's the podcaster. He's almost done being the podcaster behind Sunday Catholic Word. Until I'm guessing that the last one will be the Feast of Christ the King in November. Am I correct about that, Dr. Broussard?
That would be correct, yes. We are in year C, and so we're just trucking right along, and so we got a half a year left.
There ain't no year D.
That's
so
right.
That's why it'll, because the last day of the liturgical year is the Feast of Christ the King, and so that's how
I had made was able to make that brilliant surmise. If you'd like to check out Sunday Catholic Word, just search Sunday Catholic Word. Go to YouTube, look for Sunday Catholic Word. You can also go to SundayCatholicWord.com. And it's a nice thing because on Thursdays it drops, and it does two things. It prepares you for the Sunday readings, but it also gives you kind of an apologist's eye view of the Sunday readings. What are the problems that might be posed by those readings? What are the opportunities for an apologist in those readings? So check out Sunday Catholic Word. And I say it'll end. It just means Carlo will be done. But I think they'll be there forever. You can always just go back and find, you know, whatever week you're in and whichever year in the cycle. Unless Pope Leo decides we do need a year D, in which case, back to the studio, possible. Carlo.
That it would at least give me an extra leg of my podcasting projects there.
Yeah.
Because once this one ends, I got to figure out what I'm going to do next. I'm not quite sure yet what's the path forward, some conversations that we have to have.
I got to throw one out there for you. Remodeling. That seems to be the big ones. Do a remodeling show where you find an old rundown house and then you tear out the walls and you put up shiplap. And if you do that, then those people make millions.
Maybe we can do that with apologetic arguments.
Right. That's right.
Old pop apologetic arguments.
I don't know if we got
enough of that for a distinct podcast, but that's actually a pretty darn good idea. Todd and DeLauro might like that for a book, Si.
I have some uses around here. All right, the number is 888-318-7884. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you want to know why Catholics believe something, including, like, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in the Trinity? Why do you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary? Or the smaller ones, like, I can't think of a smaller one. Why do you believe that the Gospel of Mark is one of the Gospels? I mean, that's not that small, but it's smaller than God. Right?
Indeed. There is a hierarchy of truths.
Yeah.
Definitely.
I was having a hard time getting down on the hierarchy of truths. I got up really high and I couldn't get back down.
Maybe the distinction between mortal and venial sin.
Oh,
that would be a good example.
That's
something that's going to come later in conversations with folks.
888-318-7884. Going to Youngstown, Ohio, listening on Bread of Life Radio. Delighted to have you here with us, Nick. Go ahead, Nick, with your question.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Very well.
Okay, so my question seems to be that, you know, when I'm a convert from about 18 years ago, and when you first get into the faith and apologetics, it really seems like the Protestant view and the Catholic view of justification are like miles away, and it seems to me that in my studying, especially over the last like 3 or 4 years. That I've found that I feel like they're actually a lot closer together in their beliefs of justification, maybe some misconceptions on both ends, but especially when it comes to like a modern like conservative Lutheran in a Catholic kind of seeing justification as just basically being united to the righteousness of Christ. And, you know, so the Catholic view of we're justified by faith that's, you know, made alive by charity or faith formed by charity, compared to like the Lutheran view of justification by a living faith versus a dead faith. I think that maybe I'm missing something, but I think that I see them as being closer than I guess I thought years ago.
Yeah. Well, Nick, you could start with, if you haven't already read the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, which was by the Catholic Church's Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Lutheran World Federation in 1999. You have that Joint Declaration to at least start in this study of the commonalities and still remaining differences between the Catholic and Lutheran positions on justification. And what you're going to find is that there are some degrees of agreement to where we can talk about faith informed by love, etc. However, at the same time, there is still this remaining essential difference between the Catholic and Lutheran view as to what is the reason why we are justified. In the Council of Trent, it called it the formal cause. And that's just basically highfalutin philosophical terminology for what is the ground, what is the basis, what is the reason in virtue of which we as Christians are at peace with God, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:1, or no longer subject to condemnation, as he puts it in Romans 8:1. In the Lutheran view, as it was with Martin Luther himself and Calvin, the answer to that question still is the forensic declaration of God that we are just on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ that's credited to our account, such that the reason we are at peace with God is not on this view, on account of some interior righteousness that God brings about, but rather solely on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is still, as I understand it, the Lutheran view of justification, which is identical to the Reformers' view of the nature of justification. In contrast to the Catholic understanding of the nature of justification being that the reason why, the basis for which, that in virtue of which we are at peace with God as Christians and no longer subject to condemnation, i.e. justified, is on account of the interior state of righteousness that God brings about via sanctifying grace. And so on this view, you have sanctification, the inner sanctification of the soul, being the very ground and the reason in virtue of which we are, quote unquote, justified. And that is essentially different than the Reformers' view and the now Lutheran view, current Lutheran view, as I understand it, of where sanctification is not the reason why we are justified, but they are two separate things. Now, for the Lutherans, a faith informed by love is not going to be the ground of that justification. The faith is going to be the instrument through which we have the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to us. In the Catholic view, the instrument of our justification, like in the Reformers' view, it being faith, for the Catholics, it's baptism being the ordinary instrument of that justification. And the faith informed by love, as you put it, Nick, you know, Galatians 5, 6, faith working out through love, or even in Paul, the faith that justifies, that faith informed by love is indeed the state of the soul and the intellect and will being rightly ordered to God as the supernatural, as its supernatural end, that sanctification. That's what we believe to be the ground, the reason, or the basis of our justification. So in light of that articulation, you can see that the two views are essentially different. And as I understand it, the Lutherans to this day still hold to that view of the nature of justification as opposed to the Catholic view. And of course, where works are going to be involved on the Lutheran view is not going to be with regard to any sort of final justification, as it is on the Catholic view. It's only going to contribute to one's sanctification, since the prior belief of sanctification, since given the prior belief that sanctification is utterly divorced from and independent from justification. Whereas on the Catholic view, our works of love are going to contribute to our ongoing and final justification precisely because the nature of our justification is indeed the interior state of the soul, which our works do indeed affect. Nick, I know that's a lot, but what do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Well, yeah, I guess. So when you go over, and I know what you're speaking of, I think that's in chapter 7 of Trent when it talks about the five causes of our justification.
Yeah.
And I know that the fifth cause, the formal cause, is described as the righteousness of God. That's the grounding of our justification, you know, not in the justice in which he himself is just. But I guess that when I think why I see them as more similar is it seems that there is an interior justification, and then there is some shared merit of Christ. So even in the Catholic,
that's right,
you know, view, the third cause is the meritorious cause.
Exactly.
Which is just what Jesus did on the cross. But it seems like, so if, like, if we're saying that when God justifies, like, it's, I think that the Catholic says that when God justifies, it's like when God says, let there be light. He doesn't declare the darkness to be light and it's still dark. He declares the darkness to be light when it becomes light. So, and I understand it's an interior union with that infused righteousness or habitual grace.
Yeah.
But it still seems like that is kind of a simultaneous thing in the Catholic. So it's not that God
it's not temporary.
People who love him.
Correct.
But he
God
makes
is
it.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry I cut you off, Nick. My apologies.
Well, it seems that, like, if you get, like, you brought up Romans 8, and Romans 8 seems to be that legal no condemnation, but also that shows that more in a, not because I think about God, but because I'm in a relationship with God. And now that just decree of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So it seems that if a Lutheran describes that ultimately it's Christ that justifies us in our union with Christ, and that
we can agree on that. Yeah.
View, and there is an ontological change. And that's where it seems like sometimes Luther was just inconsistent. But he
here's the distinction. Here's the distinction. Mm-hmm. The reformers did not deny an ontological change, an interior renewal of sanctification. They did not deny that. They affirmed that. But what they taught was that the inner renewal, or as you put it, ontological change, happens alongside and with the justification. But the ontological change or inner renewal is not the ground or the basis in virtue of which we are justified. For justification is on account solely of the direct declaration by God on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, contrast that with what you were trying to articulate with the Council of Trent, that the basis, the formal cause, that in virtue of which we are at peace with God, is indeed, as you put it, the justice of God, but not his own justice, but the justice that comes from God that he brings about within us in virtue of, as you put it, habitual or sanctifying grace. But as you were articulating correctly, Nick, the Council of Trent does acknowledge that God calls us just, but as it states, he doesn't merely call us just. He who calls us just makes us just. So you have a correspondence, you could say, where he reckons us justified, but there's an objective reality that maps on with that recognition. But that only comes about because of the righteousness of Christ manifest on the cross. And that gets to what you said, Nick, Jesus' death on the cross being the meritorious cause. So we affirm that in virtue of the righteousness of Christ, we are justified. But precisely the way in which we're justified on account of the righteousness of Christ is essentially different of how the reformers viewed our justification on account of the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what I would say to that. I know we're coming up on a break here, but I really appreciate your call. Si?
Thanks, Nick. Thanks very much. Carlo is correct. We are coming up on a break. I just want to straighten one thing out because it didn't sound right to me when I said it. So I looked at it. It's not Bread of Life Radio in Youngstown. It's Living Bread Radio in Youngstown, Ohio. But I don't want you to think I made a mistake, Carlo. That only happens once a show. We never get to mistake number two. So I wouldn't want you to think that. But I apologize for that. It's Living Bread Radio, of course, in Youngstown,
Ohio. You presumed upon the grace of God to preserve you in the good, and that presumption has been falsified.
Right. Don't ever presume. That makes a priest out of you and me. Is that how that works? Presume? And something like that. Canton, Ohio, Canton, Akron, Cleveland, Boardman, Youngstown, Living Bread Radio Network. There, I got it right. Now we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Our topic is the whys of Catholic belief. If you'd just like to know why do Catholics believe that? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. More people used to call and say, especially to Dr. Broussard, used to say, why do you believe in God? I haven't heard that one in a long time. So especially if you don't believe in God, and you want to know why we do, this would be a great time to pick up the phone and call. And we promise to have a nice, friendly conversation with you. 888-318-7884. Lots of people are like, when can I go see Dr. Broussard speak? Well, you can go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. You can go to CarloBroussard.com. You can see his speaking schedule, or you can come to our big conference. He's going to be speaking on the evangelizing nature of baptism at this year's conference, September 25th through 28th, right here in sunny San Diego. You go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com, and use the promo code EARLY if you sign up and get $50 off your ticket. Let's go to Font Royal, Virginia, where Jim is listening. Jim, thank you very much for the call. Are you there with us, Jim?
Yeah, I'm here. How are you doing tonight?
Very well. Thank you. How are you?
All right. Great. So originally I was going to ask, why do fools fall in love? But then I decided to change my question.
That's such a good one, though. That is a good one.
Okay, maybe another show.
Maybe what?
Maybe another show.
Maybe another show. That'd be a whole show. Yeah. So I'm Eastern Catholic, and the tradition in our church, in our rites, we're in union with Rome. You know, we're not Orthodox, although it's also true with the Orthodox, what I'm about to say. And that is that we give to our infants at the time of their baptism chrismation, or what the West would call confirmation, immediately following the baptism, and then First Holy Communion. And from that point forward, they continue to receive communion.
Yeah.
Now, my understanding is that the West used to do this as well up until about 400 or 500 years ago, and then it flip-flopped. Some research I had done some years ago indicated that it had something to do with the plagues of Europe and the elimination of the common cup and so forth. But my understanding also is that Benedict, I guess the 15th, was he 100 years ago?
Benedict.
Did I get the number right, Pope Benedict?
Benedict the 15th would have been just about 100 years ago. Yes, that's a little more than 100 years ago.
Yeah. He started to reverse the current tradition of having the confirmation and the First Communion be, you know, it was later in the last few centuries, only got so far as pulling back First Communion. So now he reversed the order of First Communion and confirmation because, I mean, I don't know. Are you fully even a full member of the church if you're not confirmed? Are you really entitled to First Communion yet? So
I think
that's part of the question. The other question is at what point will the Latin rite reinstate the order as it had been from the ancient church.
All right, so with regard to the first question of having access to the Eucharist, I would say yes, because as the church teaches, baptism is the gateway to the other sacraments. So even though confirmation and Eucharist together with baptism constitutes full initiation into the mystical body of Christ, baptism nevertheless does make one a member of the mystical body of Christ, marking him with the indelible seal, constituting the individual as priest, prophet, and king, which would allow for the individual to indeed partake of the flesh and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, so I would argue. With regard to the second question of when the Latin or Roman Rite will reinstitute the order of baptism, confirmation, then Eucharist, universally within the Roman Rite, I do not know the answer to that question, Jim. I know here in the local diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma, Bishop Condorla has restored that order of receiving the sacraments, not to infants, as you were pointing out, but to those who come to the age of reason, who have already been baptized to receive confirmation first before they receive the Most Holy Eucharist. And if you were to ask me, do I think this order best visibly speaks to the theology, I would answer, yes, it does. I do think that in reality, the sacrament of confirmation is ordered toward, backwards speaking, to perfect and enhance the gifts already given in baptism. So it's fitting that it be administered in close association with baptism. But confirmation is also ordered toward enhancing the individual's soul in those gifts of baptism to more fervently receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And so I do think that putting confirmation between the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist is most fitting given the theology of the sacrament of confirmation. But ultimately, Jim, I do not know whether or not the Pope's going to make a decision to impose this reordering of the sacraments universally within the Roman Rite. We'll just have to wait and see if old Pope Leo decides to do such a thing.
A lot is up to him now, so we got to wait and see what he does. Thanks, Jim. I'm going to try to get Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube on. Michael, if you could be quick with your question, we'll do our very best to get you an answer before the top of the hour.
Okay. I was just wondering if the earliest disciples taught in the concept, the idea of purgatory. And then why did it change in the Reformation?
Okay. All right. So with regard to the early Christian testimony, Michael, I document that historical record in my book, Purgatory is for Real. So we have early grave site inscriptions as early as the middle of the second century in AD 50. Inscriptions which read such as, pray when you come here and to ask in your common prayers the Father and the Son. It's a request of the individual who has died that those who would visit the gravesite would pray for them in the afterlife, praying for the dead. And of course, that act of prayer for the dead is closely associated with the belief in purgatory, because purgatory involves the remission of some sins, at least venial sins, in the afterlife. Prayers for the dead is essential to the belief in purgatory. And then with regard to the motif of postmortem purification, we have that as early as AD 200 with Clement of Alexandria. Now, with regard to why the shift within Christianity, interestingly enough, as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, Martin Luther himself initially continued to affirm the reality of purgatory. And he did this on several different occasions with the 95 Theses in 1517 and his defense and explanation of all the articles in 1521. And he did not deviate from that belief until 1537, when he called the doctrine of purgatory the doctrine of the devil. And that had to do with his change in belief about prayers for the dead and several other reasons, but that's when you begin to see the change there in 1537. And indeed, that would be a deviation from the constant theological tradition and teaching of the church and Christianity.
Okay, Michael? Oh, I forgot, Michael. I put him on hold. This is not a good day for me. I don't know what's going on. Michael, does that all sound good to you?
It does. The book is Purgatory is for Real.
Oh, you do not. Correct. You don't even have to ask because we're going to send you a free copy of it. All you got to do is hang on the line, give us an address, and send us $50. No, that's, you don't have to do that. Just give us the address. We'll send you a copy of the book. Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. If you have questions about purgatory, that's a good one. And anybody can get it over at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your Catholic books. We are going to take a very brief break and be right back with lots of questions. What are we talking about today on Catholic Answers? We're talking about the whys. Why? Why do Catholics believe that? If you've got one of those, why do Catholics believe? Then you are welcome to call and talk with our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard, 888-318-7884.